Let us pray together. Father, as our children leave, we pray that you would fill those who teach them and guide them with your Spirit, so that they may speak your truth and also manifest in their words and their actions your goodness, your beauty. So that our children, Father, may grow up in the knowledge of you and the blessing of walking in your ways. And Father, we pray that we would also hear your word, that we would be like children before you, with hearts that are open and sensitive and trusting, and that you would speak your word to us this morning, and that we might obey. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Time has a way of changing things, doesn't it? Of putting people and problems in a different perspective. I mean, just think about what was important to you as a teenager compared to what is important now. Or think about the characters in the Bible, the famous ones. I mean, they look like spiritual giants to us, don't they? I mean, bigger than life. They tower head and shoulders above the rest of humanity. And one thing's for sure, we can't imagine ourselves being anything like them. But looking at the distant past through the lens of our present perspective can sometimes distort our vision. And it can keep us from seeing the life-changing truths that the stories in the Bible are meant to teach us. I mean, take David, for example. I mean, think about that day that he was anointed by Samuel to become king. Jesse, David's father, knew that Samuel was coming to town, and he knew that Samuel wanted him to bring his sons to the dinner. I don't know, maybe he even guessed that Samuel wanted to honor one of them. But it never occurred to Jesse to invite David to the feast. I mean, whatever it was that Samuel wanted, it couldn't possibly have anything to do with David. I mean, he was that insignificant. He was the youngest and smallest of eight brothers, all of whom were better known than he was. Now think about that day in the valley, with the armies of Israel on one side and the host of Philistines in battle array on the other. And Goliath steps forward to challenge them. And he mocks and he insults the armies of the living God. And no one responds. I mean, no one steps forward to meet this uncircumcised Philistine, not even King Saul. Until young David, a shepherd boy, says, "I'll go. I'll silence that blasphemer." But you know, there's something that's always troubled me about that scene. I mean, how in the world did Saul decide to let David go and fight? I mean, Goliath, what was a giant of a man, more than 8 feet tall, probably 400 pounds of solid muscle. I mean, his spear was as thick as a baseball bat. A normal man couldn't even throw it. And David? I mean, David was a kid. He was a young man with a slingshot. And if David lost the battle, he wouldn't just lose his own life. He would lose the war. And the people of Israel might become slaves to the Philistines. I mean, David was so small. Had such little power. And if we miss that, we miss the whole story. And we may also miss the message which the Son of David, the resurrected Jesus Christ, has for us in Revelation chapter 3 in the letter to the church of Philadelphia. And speaking of that letter, did you notice as it was being read the big difference between this letter and almost all the other letters in Revelation? I mean, of the seven letters to the seven churches, there are only two which do not contain a warning. a threat of impending judgment to the church. And this is one of them. I mean, to Ephesus, if you remember, Jesus warns, if you do not repent, if you do not return to your first love, I will remove your lampstand. I mean, I will take your light out of this world. And to Pergamum, he threatens, repent, or I will come and personally fight with those falling into idolatry and immorality with the sword that comes out of my mouth. And to Thyatira, who was tolerating a Jezebel in their midst, he says, I will cause those who are following her idolatrous ways to suffer intensely, and some will die. And to Sardis, that church that thought it was alive, but was actually dying inside, Jesus will come like a thief in the night, like a soldier unseen. And we haven't even come to the church of Laodicea yet. But to the church in Philadelphia, there's not a single negative word. Instead, there's one great promise after another. I mean, four of them. Look at them. In verse 8, there's the promise of an open door that no one can shut. And some have suggested that this open door is the door to the kingdom of God. An open door out of death and hell into life eternal and the kingdom of heaven. And I think that is true. But I also think the open door suggests something else as well. But you'll have to wait on that one till later in the sermon. For now, let's look at the other three promises made to this church in Philadelphia. The second promise in verse 9, look at it. It's the promise of public vindication. Because apparently this church was suffering persecution. And not primarily from the Romans, as was the case in the other churches in Asia Minor, but from the Jews in their city. And that most likely is because these Christians, who were mostly Jews, or many of them were Jews, appeared to the Jews of that city to be a cult, but one that claimed that the Messiah had already come. And worse than that, that this Messiah had been crucified on a Roman cross. And then ascended into heaven, and he had made the Christians the new true Israel of God. You can imagine that seemed like a heresy. And in their effort to stamp out this heresy like Saul before them, they were making life difficult for the Christians in Philadelphia. And so Jesus says, in effect, there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that I am Lord. And on that day, those who persecute you now will come and bow before you. And they will bow before you because they will bow before me, and you will be by my side. And they will have to publicly acknowledge that I am the true Son of David and that I have always loved you. And in that acknowledgement, they will have revealed themselves to have been a synagogue of Satan, who is a liar from the beginning. And they are lying about God. So there's a promise of an open door in verse 8. And then there's a promise of public vindication by their persecutors in verse 9. And then verse 10, there's a promise of protection in future trial. In this verse, Jesus speaks of an hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth. And based upon my understanding of the rest of the book of Revelation, I think what Jesus had in mind, what was the great tribulation that was coming at the end of time. And on that day, Jesus says, I will keep you because you have kept my word and you've not denied my name. I mean, you have been faithful to me in the trials and tribulations that you have already experienced. And so I will be faithful to you in the great trial which is yet to come. Now, there's some debate about what Jesus means exactly when he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. I mean, some think Jesus will keep the church in Philadelphia and all of the churches, but by keeping them from that day of trial. And the way that he will do it is by rapturing his church out of the world just before the great tribulation. And then there are others, and I happen to be one of them, who think that Jesus is promising to keep them, to watch over them, to protect them through the hour of trial. And the Greek will bear that interpretation as well. And what it means is that he will keep them, and he'll keep us the way he kept the nation of Israel through the plagues upon Egypt, or the way that he keeps the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, where John writes, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' And each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed was completed. And that was during the tribulation." Now, we're not going to settle today the debate about who's going through the tribulation and who's not. But what is clear is that Jesus promises this church in Philadelphia protection through some future trial. And then finally, and probably most importantly, he promises this church eternal security. Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And on these human pillars, who will be crowned with the crown of eternal life, Jesus will write his blessing. He'll write the name of his Father," he says, "and the name of the eternal city, and his own name, a new name that no one knows." See, to bear someone's name is to be in a relationship, of a special relationship with that person. I mean, a son bears the name of a father, a wife the name of her husband, and a people bear the name of their homeland. So to bear a name is a sign of belonging, of being at home, a sign of oneness and even intimacy. And a secret name, Jesus' secret name, it's like the name a husband might engrave on the inside of his wife's wedding band, a token of permanent love. So not a single word of judgment is spoken to this church in Philadelphia, but instead, one great and glorious promise after another, culminating in the promise of intimacy with him. But in case you missed it, I have to say that I think these promises are given to one of the most unlikely of churches. "I know that you have little strength," Jesus says, "little power." Now, does that sound like a compliment to you? You know, if my wife had said to me while we're dating, I think you have a little muscle. Or I had responded by saying, "Well, I think you're a little bit attractive. I don't think we'd be here today." And yet Jesus says to this church he loves, "I know you have little strength, little power." You see, the church in Philadelphia was not the most impressive of the seven churches in Asia Minor. It was not a church distinguished by its size or its impact on the community. It didn't have a history of great teachers like the church in Ephesus did. It was not located in one of the most historic or significant of cities like some of the others were. It was not a wealthy church or a powerful church. I mean, it would not have shown up on a list of the churches most likely to succeed. In fact, its distinguishing mark seems to be that it was a church with little power. But with this little power, this church held on to the word of God. And it refused in the face of persecution to deny Jesus' name. And therefore, it bore true and faithful witness. And that act earned it the highest praise and the greatest promises of any of the churches in Asia Minor. And it also models for us one of the most important lessons that can be learned from biblical revelation. See, the key to the blessing of the kingdom of God is not the power of men, not even power with men. It is the sovereign love of Almighty God. Or to put it in another way, the power of God is not for the strong, but the weak. Those who are weak enough to depend completely on Him. I mean, the dominant word picture in this letter, the one that comes first and is repeated twice and colors everything that follows, is the picture of an open door. Now, what is this open door? I mean, Jesus describes himself in verse 7 of chapter 3 as the one who holds the key of David, which I take to be the key that opens the door to the messianic kingdom. And when Jesus opens that door with his key, no one can shut it. And when he closes it, no one can open it. See, this is obviously a picture of power, because power is the ability to open and close doors. I mean, that's why money is power in this world of ours. Money opens doors. I mean, it opens doors to schools that open doors to lucrative careers, which we've been reading about in the news this week. I mean, it opens doors to the neighborhoods we want to live in. It opens doors to the organizations we want to belong to. It opens doors to people of influence and power. But money does not and cannot open the door out of death and hell into the kingdom of God. In fact, no one can do that but the resurrected Jesus Christ, with his face shining like the sun in all its glory. So in Revelation chapter 1, the vision with which these seven letters begin, John says this: "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and hell.'" See, these letters begin with a vision of the once slain and now resurrected Jesus holding the keys that open and close the door to eternal death. And this door out of death is also the door into the eternal kingdom of God. And that's why immediately after these seven letters in chapter 4 of Revelation, John says this: "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And a voice like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place.'" And so this is the beginning in Revelation of the unfolding of the rest of the book. And what John sees as he walks through that open door in heaven is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And what he hears is the heavenly host singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And what he witnesses as he walks through that door and experiences the rest of the book of Revelation is God's kingdom come and God's will finally done on this earth as it is in heaven. So what is the open door? Well, strictly speaking, the open door is Jesus Christ himself. The way, the truth, and the life. The power of God incarnate, bringing us from death into life and into his kingdom. And when Jesus opens that door, nothing can shut it. Neither death nor life, Neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, says the Apostle Paul, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what's our part in opening that door? Well, simply clinging with little strength, clinging in faith to the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That is the open door, which no one can shut. But may I suggest that there is another secondary meaning to this open door? See, I think it's not just the open door into the kingdom through which the Philadelphian church may walk. I think it's also the door into the kingdom through which others may walk, and to which this church is being given a unique opportunity to bear witness. See, it's the open door into the kingdom, which is Jesus Christ, and it's also the open door to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Like Paul, the door Paul spoke of in Colossians chapter 4 when he wrote, "Pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim Christ." Now, why did this particular church receive this promise of an open door to effective witness? I mean, was it because they were so strong? I mean, so spiritually powerful, so eloquent and effective in communicating with their culture? So influential in their society? Well, not according to this letter from Jesus. I mean, do you remember when Paul once said, "I will boast not in my strength, but in my weaknesses, in my hardships and persecutions and difficulties? Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Because that's when Christ's power rests upon me and Christ's life can be most clearly lived through me." I mean, think about Abraham and Sarah, the father and mother of our faith, if you will. I mean, God made a promise to them that was so great that it was literally unbelievable. I mean, he promised them descendants that would outnumber the stars in the sky. And he promised them a land flowing with milk and honey for those descendants as far as their eyes could see. And then he promised that from their offspring, all the nations on planet Earth would be blessed. And then what did he do? He brought Abraham and Sarah to a place of absolute and utter weakness. I mean, he brought them to the point where they had absolutely no power to bear a child through whom this promise would be fulfilled, to a place where they could do nothing but depend upon God. And that's the place where David began. I mean, he had no chance of a great inheritance as the eighth son. And he had no chance of defeating Goliath as a young man with a slingshot and a stone. He began in weakness, with little power, absolutely dependent on Almighty God. And that's the key. That's the key to the key of David. See, the power of God's salvation is not for the strong, but the weak. Those who are weak enough to cry out for mercy and depend absolutely on God's response. See, the city of Philadelphia had a unique history. Not only was it located on the frontier of Roman society, a doorway to the empires of the East, if you will, But it also had a history of earthquakes. It had been destroyed in 17 AD by a massive one just 80 years before this letter was written. And it wasn't just that the city had been destroyed and rebuilt, but the aftershocks of earthquakes continued for years. And whenever they happened, the people would run out of the city fearing for their lives. And it happened often. So the Philadelphians lived with a continual sense of weakness. Because nothing makes you feel more weak, more powerless than to have the ground underneath you threatened continually to give way. And apparently the church in Philadelphia had learned the lesson of weakness. That the key to the key of David is clinging to the power of God. And in time, Philadelphia became a great city in that part of the world. And when the armies of the Turkish Empire came sweeping across Asia Minor, every other city mentioned in Revelation fell. Only Philadelphia stood. And for centuries, it thrived as a Christian city in the midst of a Muslim empire, the gateway to the empires of the East. I mean, it didn't fall until the middle of the 14th century. And even today, there is a church and a Christian bishop in Philadelphia. There is an open door to faithful witness that has not yet been shut. Behold, verse 8, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, I've wondered this week, should that phrase, an open door that no one can shut, be engraved over the doors as we exit Park Street Church? I mean, for 200 years, Jesus Christ has opened doors of faithful witness to the people of this church. I mean, beginning with that open door to the evangelization of Hawaii, the Sandwich Islands. I mean, today at 12:30 in our common room downstairs, we celebrate that open door. And that celebration will culminate this fall in the celebration of the 200th anniversary. But that mission, that open door was just the beginning. I mean, think of the missionaries who have gone out from this place over the years. The languages into which the Bible has been translated. The unreached peoples who have been reached with the glory of the gospel. I mean, think about the growth of student ministries in this city over the past 25 years. The multiplication of crew and InterVarsity and Athletes in Actions and a multitude of other ministries and the strategic role which Park Street and its people have played in opening these doors. I mean, think about the open door to the gospel through the international students in this city. I mean, God has literally brought the world to our doorsteps and made our doors a doorway to the world. And think of the Christian leaders who are shaped during their student years in Boston, shaped by their participation at Park Street, and then have gone out to influence the world more than we could even begin to name. And for those of you who know the history, think about the influence of Park Street on evangelicalism in America. I mean, Carl Henry and Harold Ockingay literally coined the phrase, the new evangelicalism, to describe the resurgence of conservative evangelistic religion that came to dominate America in the latter half of the 20th century. I mean, through Ockingay, Park Street was involved in founding some of the most influential evangelical organizations and institutions in the 20th century. I mean, Fuller and Gordon Conwell Theological Seminaries, the National Association of Evangelicals, Christianity Today, World Relief. I mean, it was Park Street that brought Billy Graham to Boston before he was Billy Graham. I mean, the doors of faithful witness and gospel ministry that have been opened for this church down through the years are simply amazing. An open door no one can shut could be carved over the doors as we exit this church. At least, it could have been. But the question is, will it continue to be? Will the Lord Jesus Christ continue to open doors before this church? Not just the door through which we can enter the kingdom of God, but a door of faithful witness so others can enter the kingdom. And will we walk through those doors? I mean, a church of the open door is a church with its doors open to the world. A church that bears faithful and true witness to Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, and a church that refuses to turn inward, to lock its doors, if you will. And what's the key to being a church of the open door? Is it finding the right pastoral leader? A man like Akinge? Or the next Tim Keller? Is it creating the most inspiring and excellent musical worship, whether classical or contemporary? Is it fostering deep and authentic community by the multiplying of meaningful small groups? Is it finding just the right way to engage the cultural issues of our day? The right language, the right tone of voice, the right advocacy, the right acts of justice and mercy. I mean, is it enlarging our missions program and enriching our budget so that we can send hundreds more into the world? Is it starting new schools and deepening our ministries of discipleship? Is it teaching our families new ways of how to train up their children in this increasingly secular and post-Christian society? I mean, perhaps it's all these things and more. But what's the key that turns the key to the open door? I mean, what was it in Philadelphia? What was it for Abraham and Sarah? For David and Paul? I mean, it was realizing and really believing that the salvation of God comes not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. See, it is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone who holds the key. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who opens the door that no one can shut. The door to the kingdom of God is not opened by the power of any human being, but by the sovereign love of God in Christ through His Holy Spirit. And perhaps the greatest danger we face today is forgetting how really small we are and what little power we actually have. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.